In our study last week, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Last week we looked at the spiritual state of all unbelievers, as we saw that in the first three verses. And as we looked at that, we saw what we were before Christ spiritually resurrected us. This morning I want us to look at verses 4 through 10. And in that section, that gives us the spiritual state of all believers. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, because of His great love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We said last time that chapter 2 is still a running thought that Paul had begun in chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers would know, according to verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Paul says that this mighty power which raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raises believers from spiritual death. In the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul paints a very graphic picture of what we were before God raised us from spiritual death. He basically says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were living according to the world and Satan, and we were living according to the flesh. That's what we used to be, and if you notice in that text, it speaks in past tense. That's what we used to be like. This is not true of believers now. They are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. They are no longer living their lives according to the world and Satan, and they're no longer living according to the flesh. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, he says, "We were full of vigor toward everything which was contrary to the law of the holiness of God. We walked according to the course of this world, but as for anything spiritual, we were not only somewhat incapable and somewhat weakened, but we were actually and absolutely dead. We had no sense with which to comprehend spiritual things. We had neither the eye that could see nor the ear that could hear, nor the power that could feel." And why is that? Because we were spiritually dead. We were, as 1 Corinthians 2 talks about, the natural man that could not receive the things of the Spirit of God. We were dead. But there's something that happened in verse 4. It says in the first two words that occur in verse 4, it says, "But God." In fact, all throughout our life, that phrase comes up, doesn't it? Because everything about the Christian life is, "but God." He is the one who sovereignly controls our life. He is the one who sovereignly controls every life. And He works all things for His good and all things for His pleasure. Those words form the most significant and eloquent an inspiring transition in any literature. They indicate that a stupendous change has taken place. As we said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we are now new creations in Christ. We have been created in Christ Jesus. And now our lives are given over to good works. These two words, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole gospel. The gospel is found in these two words because it tells what God has done. It tells about His intervention. It's something that comes entirely from outside us, and it displays to us that wondrous and amazing and astonishing work of God. John Calvin describes that work as God delivering the Ephesians from the destruction to which they were formerly liable. And that's what is said about us. As being in Christ, none of us could attain this on our own. We needed God's intervention. We needed what it says in verse 4, but God. We needed that to happen in our life because we weren't looking for God. Over in Romans chapter 3, if you will turn there with me, it tells us exactly what was taking place and what is truly at the heart of every person who is dead in trespasses and sins. And it shows the fact that we are totally incapable of seeking God. Totally incapable. We are powerless. We are powerless to save ourselves. It says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are people today that believe that they have something good in themselves by which they can choose Christ. But the truth of the matter is that there is nothing good in you. There is none righteous. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And yet we have people come along and say, yes, there's some who do. There are some people that are really seekers of God. But He says right here that there are none. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And look at this apt description. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why is that? It's because they're spiritually dead. As we said last week, being spiritually dead means that you're unable to respond to the environment of God. Just as physical death gives us that picture of being unable to respond, the same is true of spiritual life. You cannot respond to the environment of God, and that's why we need what verse 4 says. Notice in verses 4 through 10, what God did in spiritually raising us from the dead. First, it says that He made us alive. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, this is really the heart of the Christmas story. It's not just a babe in a manger. And listen, the world is okay with a babe in a manger, but they're not okay to call Him Lord. They're not okay with bowing down before Him and truly honoring Him or obeying Him. See, they're okay with all the Christmas trappings. But what they're not okay with is the demands that that little baby makes on a life. There was one purpose that Jesus came, and He came to die. He came to die for sinners. He came to die in their place. And we see here in verses 4 and 5 that God made us alive. You couldn't make yourself alive. You remember, you were dead. And He emphasizes that even in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. It's all God. There are people who read this passage and they try to insert themselves in there and they're saying, yes, it's God, but it's also my faith. But we'll understand in just a few moments that God has to give you that faith. It's all a gift of God. Well, how does He save us according to verse 4? Well, it says, but God who is rich in mercy. First we see it's by His mercy. God doesn't give us what we deserve, but He gives us what we don't deserve, and that is mercy. You and I need mercy. Every person who is dead in sin needs mercy because they are powerless to do anything about their condition. It says in Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. He's abundant in mercy. Mercy is His character. It says in verse 15 of that same psalm that He is a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. And Paul says right here that God is rich in mercy, which means His mercy comes from His abounding wealth. It comes from His character. It even says in Ephesians 1:7 that He's rich in grace. When it says in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Our God is rich in mercy. He's rich in grace. Even in chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul said that He was given this grace that He should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches, and now we see the unsearchable riches of Christ. And just as Paul spoke of those riches, the riches of His grace and the unsearchable riches of Christ, he now speaks of God who is rich in mercy. Albert Barnes says, mercy is the riches or the wealth of God. People are often rich in gold and silver and diamonds, and they pride themselves in these possessions. But God is rich in mercy, in that He abounds and He is so rich in it that He is willing to impart it to others. So rich that He can make all blessed. And that's certainly what He does. That's certainly what takes place in salvation. He gives you His mercy. He shows His mercy to you. In fact, the word that Paul uses here for mercy is eleos, and it literally means undeserved kindness. We don't deserve kindness from God. We deserve hell. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. Why? Because we're sinners. You know, we live in a society today that thinks that we're owed something. And we go through life with that mentality that people owe us something. And we even capture that slogan that we deserve a break today. Listen, you don't deserve anything but hell. And if we got what we deserved, the whole human race would be in hell. And we even see His mercy in the garden when God provided a covering for their sin. God has initiated our spiritual resurrection. And He did it out of His abundant kindness toward us, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins. Go with me to chapter 3. And we see all this applied there. It says in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And that kind of life can choose God. That kind of life is not looking for God. The truth of the matter is, that kind of life hates God. But then verse 4, you have another but. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That was the kindness of God in that He saved us. That's the kindness of God in that He poured out His mercy and His grace on us. Go with me to Psalm 103. Notice in Psalm 103, and you'll recognize it when you hear it. It says in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And what are His benefits? Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. We have been crowned with His mercy. We've been crowned with His kindness. Well, notice what else He says there back in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, God who is rich in mercy, and then He says, because of His great love with which He loved us. And we see, secondly, that He made us alive not only by His mercy, but also by His great love. See, salvation is from sin. It's by love. And we see that clearly demonstrated in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says in verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were in such a despicable condition, and God's love reached out and saved us. Christ died for the ungodly. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then He looks at His disciples and He says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You see, that's true love. It's not the emotional scenes that we see on TV today, but it's true sacrifice. So it's more than just saying I love you. It's a demonstration. And God demonstrated that to us by sending Christ to die in our place. That's true love, that you and I deserve death, hell, and punishment, and wrath, and condemnation, and Christ steps in and takes it for us. That's true love. And how we can't bask in that whole understanding of our salvation is besides me, because that's what it's all about. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us at the point of need. Instead of giving us what we deserved, He gave us what we needed. He did what none of us could do because we were dead. We already saw that in verse 1 where He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, again referring to spiritual death. Colossians 2:13 says it this way, that we were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh. And even though it's phrased differently, you hear that in Romans 5:8, in that God demonstrated His love while we were still sinners, while we were still dead in sins, while we were still dead in trespasses. He loved us. And He made us alive by raising us from spiritual death and giving us spiritual life. Notice what He says again in verse 5. It says that He made us alive together with Christ. The idea of making alive there, it means to cause to live or to give life or to make alive with someone. John 5:21, the Father raises the dead and He gives life to them. He gives life. The Father is all about life. That's what the Gospel's about. It's all about life, but there first has to be a death before there is life. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so as we look at this passage, you're seeing positionally what He's done for us. And you're seeing how we're going to be lifted up to the heavens. And all that's left is the reality of that. Whether it come in the rapture, or whether you die before the rapture and go and be with Him. See, there was a connection between Christ and those whom the Father had given to Him. That His resurrection from the grave involved their resurrection to spiritual life. Look with me over to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming." Colossians 1:13 describes it as Him delivering us from the power of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We have been transferred from one kingdom to another. That's how come, according to Ephesians chapter 2, that we lived our lives according to the world and according to Satan. We were part of that dominion. We were part of that kingdom. But when God saved us, He transferred us from darkness to light. He transferred us from one kingdom to another. And now we no longer walk according to the course of this world. We no longer walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We're now no longer referred to as those who are children by nature, that is, children of wrath. We're no longer objects of wrath. We're objects of His love. That's why when you read in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus took the condemnation for us. He gave us the faith to believe. And we breathe that faith into eternal life. It's all about Him. And yet we got people today going around saying, "No, it's about Him and me." How can a dead, stinking corpse raise itself up from the dead? Just can't happen. And yet you have people going around, but whosoever will. The only way that whosoever will can whosoever come is for God to birth life into them. God give them the faith to believe. God give them the ability to repent. God appointing to them eternal life before the foundation of the world. It's not going to happen apart from that. That's why we don't worry about altar calls, because we preach the gospel and the altar call is going all throughout the service. Not just at the end of the service and say, "This is the time to come." The time to come is when you walked in the door and you were confronted with the gospel. You were confronted in your sin. Whether we talked about it between the songs or we sung about it or we preached about it. That's the time to turn your life over to Christ. Not at the end of the service. What if we never make it to the end of the service? What if somebody comes in and just starts shooting us? Like what happened in that nightclub the other night. This guy comes up, jumps up on stage, and he starts shooting a gun. Killed the guitarist, killed other people. You know, and those guys, I'm sure they were thinking about tomorrow. In fact, they were thinking about what they were going to do after the concert. See, to highlight this being a total work of God, he says there at the end of verse 5, "For by grace you have been saved." See, even over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." See, that is grace. That is the means by which you and I could be saved. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, living according to the world and Satan and according to the flesh, He has made alive because of His abundant mercy and His great love toward us. Again, when I read this, I see we were dead and He made us alive. Notice what else took place. We see not only that He made us alive, but He also raised us up. Amen. And you see that in verse 6, the first part of that. He says, "And raised us up together." And that right there is speaking of our union with Christ. His resurrection is the basis for our resurrection. Because He raised up, so will we. We partook of His resurrection life, and now we have been positionally resurrected. In fact, Matthew Henry tells us what remains yet to be done is here spoken of as though it were already past. Though indeed we are raised up in virtue of our union with Him who God had raised from the dead, when He raised Christ from the dead, He did in effect raise up all believers together with Him, He being their common head. In other words, He raised up and He raises all of us up. And that shows, even by Him resurrecting, the approval that He had of the Father, that He was righteous. And because He lives, we will live also. In fact, the tense of that He uses here of raised and made, it indicates that these are immediate and they're direct results of salvation. See, there are some things that happen immediately when you're saved. You come out of a state of deadness and you come into a state of being made alive. And many of you know what I'm talking about, especially when I term it in these phrases, that when you came to Christ, you realized that there was a new awareness. A new awareness between right and wrong. It's like the blinders were taken off your eyes. It's like Paul, who was made to be blind until God saved him and He caused him to receive his sight in Acts chapter 9. And then he went out and preached the gospel. This is what opens up eyes. This is what opens up hearts. People today are thinking that our country could be changed if we just put a bunch of Christians up there. Listen, what's going to change is the gospel. That's what's going to change people. It's not just sticking a bunch of the right people up there on Capitol Hill. It's not putting the right people in the right places. It's presenting the gospel of Christ. I mean, that's the way it is for all of us. We all come in the same way. We all have different testimonies by what was going on at that time by which He confronted us with His truth. But we all come in the same way. No one comes in differently. In fact, John 10 says, if you come in another way, you're a hireling. You're a thief. You're a robber. You didn't come through the sheep gate. So when Christ was raised physically, we were raised spiritually. Our union with Him is the ground of our present, spiritual, and future bodily resurrection and ascension. Go with me over to Romans chapter 6. Paul talks a lot about this in Romans chapter 6. He starts out by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? Certainly not. God forbid. May genetai. Don't think that you're going to get more grace just because you sin, and that gives you license to sin. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were literally immersed into His death, and therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. There is our union. There is our identification. Listen, water baptism doesn't save anybody. All that is a picture of this spiritual reality. As a picture of what is actually taking place in the heavenlies. When He positionally raised us up. When He raised us from spiritual death and gave us spiritual life. That's all a symbol. Not only have we been made alive with Christ, but we have also been raised up with Him. Just as death and judgment are behind Him, they are also behind us. We stand on the resurrection side of the tomb. This is our glorious position as a result of our union with Him. And because it's true of us positionally, we should live as those who are alive from the dead. See, now that we've been given new life, we've been given eternal life, a new quality of living, a total transformation has occurred, then something else needs to take place. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 1. It starts out, if, and a better word would be since, because it speaks of a fulfilled condition. Since you were raised with Christ, what are we to do? Seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because we have a newness of life, because we've been raised from spiritual death and given spiritual life, that ought to produce a new kind of living. That means that we have to kill the deeds of this body. We have to fight the flesh. And that's why he says there in verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked in them when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. We are new men, new women in Christ. And because we have been made new and created in Christ Jesus, we are to walk in that kind of life, that kind of living. Notice the third thing that He did. Not only did He make us alive and He raised us up, but He seated us together with Christ in the heavens. He says there in verse 6, in the middle part of the verse, it says, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Believers are positioned spiritually in heaven where Christ is. They are no longer earthly. Their citizenship is where? In heaven. And you hear Philippians 3, 20 and 21, which says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Listen, the only thing that's left to change is us getting our glorified bodies. We're ready for heaven. We're fit for heaven. We've been made alive. God's birthed life in our soul. And we're ready. But like I said, all that's yet to take place is being given our glorified bodies. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and notice what he says about that. He says there in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Again, what is yet to take place is given a new glorified body. He seated us together with Christ in the heavens. What does that mean? Jesus is the exalted Son of God. And believers are exalted sons and daughters of God. He's exalted us. These actions of God toward unbelievers are similar to what God did for Christ. He raised Him from the dead. He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. Whereas Christ had died physically, unbelievers were dead spiritually. While Christ was raised physically, unbelievers are made alive and raised with Christ spiritually. Christ is seated in the heavenly realms physically, but believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms spiritually. See, He has that phrase that's in there that occurs there in verse 6, that He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Go over with me to chapter 1, because this is not the first time that Paul uses this phrase. He uses it in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is the sphere by which we are blessed by God in Christ. And in verses 4 to 14, he talks about what those spiritual blessings are. In verse 4, He says it's our election. In verse 5, our predestination. In verse 7, our redemption. In verse 7, also our forgiveness. In verse 9, our understanding of the mystery of His will. Verse 11, our inheritance. In verses 13 and 14, our sealing with the Holy Spirit. These are those spiritual blessings. And the purpose of our being raised up with Christ, go back to verse 7. He says there is so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're going to be on display all through eternity as trophies of His grace. God will exhibit His kindness to all the saints all throughout eternity in order that He may be glorified. Go with me over to Revelation chapter 7 and let me just remind you of some things that we saw when we were there in that chapter. Revelation chapter 7. Go to verse 9. If you remember the first part of the chapter, you have this sealing of the 144,000. Then in verse 9, you have something else that takes place. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" That, my friend, is the church. That's the reality of these spiritual blessings that He's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, there's things that take place when He saves us. We're placed into the body of Christ, as we talked about Wednesday night. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by Him. We're given that the Holy Spirit has a promise of future glory, the future inheritance that is to come. And here it says in this passage that we have been exalted, raised up with Christ in the heavenlies. And we will be the objects of His kindness. We'll be on display before the angelic world, before the 24 elders. We'll be enjoying those riches of His blessings. The whole of heaven will glorify Him for what He has done in saving sinners. We already know in Luke 15 that all of heaven rejoices over one sinner repenting. Imagine what it's going to be like with all the ones from He's chosen before the foundation of the world in heaven, glorifying Him throughout eternity. Now, we get into verse 8. And now we see Paul's commentary on salvation. It's kind of like Paul wrapping this up and giving us a summary, if you will, because he gives us two things that are found here: what salvation is and what it's not. He starts with what it is, and he says there in verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And the first seven verses basically give us the definition of salvation. It's basically essentially saying that it's God by His mercy and His love raising sinners from spiritual death, giving them spiritual life. It's making them alive, raising them to sit with Christ in the heavens. That's one way you could define salvation. In other words, it's a display of God's grace on the sinner. He says, "By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves." Notice this phrase, "It is the gift of God." Now, there's something taking place in that phrase. When he says, "that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God," the word "that," it refers to the entire previous statement of salvation. Not only the grace, but the faith is the gift of God. Although men are required to believe for salvation, even that faith is part of the gift of God which saves and cannot be exercised by one's own power. Again, we're powerless. A dead corpse can't raise himself from the dead. Not only can a dead corpse choose what is right. Faith is a gift of God. Let me give you some passages that talk about that. One is in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 1, and it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained, they have received like precious faith with us. How'd they do this? By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You receive this like precious faith by the righteousness of God. And go with me over to Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse 29. It says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And He's saying there that believing was granted to you. The whole work of salvation was granted. The whole work of salvation is a work of God. Over there in Acts chapter 3, notice verse 16. When Peter is basically talking to the people that came, the crowd that came on the scene after the healing of the lame man, he said there in verse 16 that it is His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The faith that comes from who? It comes from Jesus. The faith that comes from Him. Yeah, we live our lives every day by faith. We get in our car and we exercise faith that it's going to get us from point A to point B. Some of you need more faith than you got, right? In some of the cars you drive. We go to a restaurant and we have faith that the food that's going to come out has been carefully prepared and it's not lined with some kind of disease. I mean, we exercise faith all the time. We go back there and drink water in the water fountain and we exercise faith that what's coming out of that fountain is not something that's going to harm us. You're exercising faith right now as you sit in these chairs. But see, the faith that God gives is different than that faith because that faith alone won't save you. He has to give you the faith to believe. He has to grant you the believing. In fact, we even learn over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that repentance is also a gift. And Paul says to Timothy in verse 24 of chapter 2, he says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So we see the whole work of faith there being a gift of God. We see faith is a gift of God. We see repentance is a gift of God. Go with me over to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas grew bold in verse 46 and says, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, that is to the Jews. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as has been appointed to eternal life, believed. And there we see the appointment of eternal life is also a gift and work of God. See, a person who is spiritually dead cannot make a decision of faith unless God first breathes into him the breath of life, the breath of spiritual life. Just like in Genesis chapter 2 when it says God breathed into his nostrils, speaking of Adam, the breath of life, and man became a living being, even so must he do in us spiritually. See, when applied to faith, it's simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. Notice something else, going back to Ephesians. He He says there in verse 5 that it's basically a work of God, because you see God being the one who makes us alive. We're made alive by God. Now, hold your place right there just for a moment and go over to John 6. John chapter 6, you had the people basically coming back to Him because He had fed them, and He says in verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Notice the question they ask in verse 28. "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." So all of salvation is a work of God. I mean, you can go further on in that chapter, and it talks about all that the Father gives me will come to me. It is a work of God. And He goes on in verse 10, He says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're His workmanship. That's why we can't go around and boast about salvation, because we have absolutely nothing to do with it. It's His work. That's why you read over in chapter 4, in verse 24, Paul says, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God." He says in Colossians 3:10, "And we put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." Well, I think you're getting the idea. God is the one who does this work, and therefore He is glorified in our salvation. Now notice what salvation is not. He says there in verse 8, "It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." It's not of you. Verse 9, "It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." Borrowing the phrases from Titus 3:5, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done." Again, a dead corpse cannot make himself alive. If you remember, there's none righteous, no, not one. It's not of us, it's all of Him. All of Him. In John chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." He says in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Are you one of His sheep? Have you breathed in the grace that He supplies by which you could have eternal life? See, this is the message of Christmas. This is the message that we must spread. And we must be eager about it, just like the shepherds were when the angels appeared before them and told them about His marvelous birth. And they quickly went and spread the news. That's our part. That's what we're to do. You and I have been exalted. All throughout Ephesians we read, we're in Christ. It's all because of Christ. All because of Him. And if the message that you want to share with your families during this holiday season, it's that message. It's all of Christ. And yet Christ calls every man to repent. When Jesus began His earthly ministry, He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." Folks, that's the gospel. That's the gospel that we preach. We call men to be saved. We call them to respond to the gospel. We call them to repent. And we also know at the same time that God is the one that has to give them that ability. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank You for Your Word this morning. We pray that You would grant us all understanding and that we would respond appropriately and give You glory, Father. Thank You for Your Word today, God. And Lord, I pray that during this holiday season, God, that we will be so focused on the salvation You've given to us that we will be so quick to share it with everyone and not be afraid or ashamed. You tell us, Lord, if we're ashamed of You, that You'll be ashamed of us. If we deny You, You'll deny us. So Lord, cause us, God, to put our fears aside, knowing that the fear of man brings a snare. And cause us to preach the Word with boldness, Father. How will they hear without a preacher? And Lord, I pray that we will preach these wonderful truths of Your gospel. Thank You for saving us, Lord. Thank You for Your salvation. Thank You, Lord, for exalting us with Christ in the heavenlies. We praise You for that, Lord Jesus. Because we know that none of us in here deserve it. And we know that we deserve death and hell. But we thank You, Lord, that You stepped in our place and took the penalty of our sin for us that we might live. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.